We continue again our studies in the book of Nehemiah. We have come to the 10th chapter. And you may remember in our study of chapter 9, we finished up by referring to a covenant or promise which was made by God's people. Right there in verse number 38, it tells us, that's chapter 9, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. The next chapter, chapter 10, is essentially a record of the details of that covenant with God. And so we could sum up the 10th chapter as the chapter of the consecration. The people consecrated themselves unto the Lord, seeking to obey the Lord by fulfilling the obligations of that covenant that they had made solemnly with Him. This chapter is taken up with the solemn and earnest rededication of the people of God to the Lord. And as we said before, so we want to emphasize again, it is a good thing to rededicate your life to God afresh. That's something that we do from time to time. In a sense, we ought to be doing it moment by moment. But it is a good thing to reconsecrate your heart unto the Lord. And as we look at scriptures like Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, they are a challenge constantly to us in this regard. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, not on the basis of the punishment of God or what God will do to you, but by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Words of consecration. And we ought to, as the people of God, be found over and over again, dedicating ourselves afresh unto the Lord. Now the Jews did here in Nehemiah what others before had often done. They signed a covenant. They put their names to a solemn oath before their God. Some people, you know, will say, I can't make any promises to the Lord lest I break them. Well, I believe that to be very wrong. Isn't it interesting and isn't it strange that people, even Christian people, those that profess the Lord's name, will sign up for various things where they have to promise, for example, to pay money. People will sign up for a mortgage on a house. They will sign hire purchase agreements. They'll sign up for payments on a car, perhaps. They'll put signatures on pension plans and insurance policies and the like. There's nothing wrong with those things, by the way, as long as you have the money to pay them in due course. Owe no man anything, the Bible says. But yet isn't it strange that we could sign up for all of those kinds of things, but we are not able to make any promises to God? We should, and the Bible teaches us that it's the right thing to do, to make promises unto the Lord and to pray for grace to keep them. And here, the Israelites showed the Lord that they really meant business. They covenanted with God to obey Him and to do His will. And I want to say some things about that tonight. What these people did in consecrating themselves unto the Lord to fulfill the obligations of the covenant. The first thing I want you to notice with me is the need for the covenant. You might ask, well, why was it necessary for them to make a covenant? Verse 38. You have the reason at the start of the verse. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Because of all what? Well, look back in chapter 9 from verse 16. They said, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. And if we skip over and come to verse 26, it says again, nevertheless they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. And then finally, verse 29, and testifiedest against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law, yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. There you have the necessity for a covenant, the need for the covenant, because of all this, because of the sins of the past. It was precisely because of their failure to keep former promises and former covenants before the Lord, that now they had confessed those sins, they had confessed that disobedience, and now they wanted to rededicate their lives and renew their vows unto the Lord. That's why they made the covenant, because they'd broken other covenants. They didn't argue, well, because we've broken other covenants and we've broken other promises, therefore we're not going to make any more promises in the future. No, this was an argument for making new promises. They had broken the old ones, and now they had confessed their sin of breaking that covenant. They had confessed their failure, and that's what chapter 9 is. It's a confession of their sin and of their failure. That's why at the beginning of the chapter we pointed out that they were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths, and with earth upon them. They were sorry for their sins. And surely there's a message for us ourselves. There's always a need for new promises and for a new covenant with God, because we are failures. We fail the Lord, and we always are obligated to confess those failures and sins, to get those sins under the blood, and then we set out again in earnest to reconsecrate our lives to Him. Look with me at Psalm 51. It is called the great penitential psalm. Not that there's not penitence in other psalms and confession of sin in other psalms, but Psalm 51 is a particularly penitential psalm because it was written by David after his fall with Bathsheba. A grievous sin, that which brought great shame and reproach not only upon David but upon all Israel. But notice what he says, Psalm 51 from verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. God is a God of mercy. The psalmist knew that. He had failed the Lord grievously, but he's putting those failures behind him. He's renewing his covenant with God. He's renewing his vows unto the Lord. And when we go to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 3, we read that the Apostle Paul had to confess. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't got there yet. I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is a sense in which the believer has to learn to move on. That is not to minimize the guilt of our sins. That is not to minimize the backslidings. But when we come and confess our sins unto the Lord and get those sins under the blood, it is that we may move on. We've got to put those things behind us and renew again our vows unto God. That's what the children of Israel did here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10. Because of all this, because of their sinfulness and their failure to keep their former promises, they now make a new covenant with God. But it was not only because of the sins of the past. A covenant now was needed because of the situation at the present. Chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. Behold, says verse 36, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress, and because of all this we make a sure covenant and write it. They needed to dedicate themselves afresh unto the Lord, because the enemy now had the upper hand and held sway in their land. The enemy had the upper hand. Things were bad in Judah. They were a people under the chastisement of Almighty God, and they knew that. And so they must renew their vows unto God. And it is in an evil day that Christians especially should be earnestly consecrating their service unto the Lord. I don't think that the Church of Jesus Christ can just wash its hands of a situation in the nation and take no responsibility for it. Any nation is only as good as the church that is within it. Righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And men and women, it's our sins and the sins of our fathers that have resulted in the mess that we find ourselves in today. And we ought to be taking the view that by God's grace we're going to be out and out for God in the future. That's basically what these people were saying. Because of all this, because of the situation at the present, we're making this covenant and we're writing it, and our princes, our Levites, and our priests seal unto it. And what about us? Will we not determine to live for God in an evil day? I think that Christians, rather than blending in with the background, the blacker and darker the background becomes, the more we ought to be shining for the Lord. You go into a jeweler's store, and some of you ladies will know this, whenever the jeweler wants you to see the beautiful stones and the beautiful diamonds and the rings, you know what he does? He places them on a dark background. A nice navy blue or black or deep red piece of velvet, perhaps. And then you see those beautiful stones and they stand out in tremendous contrast. There's a reason why he does that. It's to show the beauty of those diamonds and those stones. That's why they're placed on a dark background. And I say to you, the darker the background, the more wickedness prevails in our nation and in this world, the more Christians should be standing out, not blending in. The more the contrast should show forth that we are the Lord's. We're a people with a difference. And should we not determine to set ourselves by God's grace to be more faithful in future than we have been up until now? I'm sure all of us would have to confess we've failed the Lord in thought, word, and deed. Even this week, we've failed the Lord. And so what do? Give up in despair? No. We make this vow again to the Lord. Lord, by your grace, I'm going to serve thee. And the Lord is able to help us. The need for the covenant. But notice the nature of the contents. And really we need to take a whole section here in chapter 10 from verse 29 to verse 39. And we're not going to read those verses again. But what we're going to do is to look at them in turn. The nature of the contents. They signed a covenant that had specific reference to three matters. The three things that the covenant had specific reference to were the word, their works, and their worship. Three things. Let's look at the word. You'll notice in verse 29 of chapter 10, it speaks of that which is written. It says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and enter into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. Look at verse 34. And it says at the end of that verse, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And then in verse 36, also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. So the covenant had to do with the word, the written word. That which was written in the law. the law of God was the basis of their promise and their oath. You see, what was happening here was that these people were giving a general commitment to what the book said. They were saying, if the Bible says it, that's good enough for us. As it is written in the law, we're going to do things by the book. This was their great desire. Now we know that we're not perfect, and we know that in all matters we fail. It says in James chapter 3 verse 2, for in many things we offend all. That means all of us fail. All of us are guilty of sin. We're not perfect. But nevertheless, if you're a true child of God, it ought to be your great desire, and it will be your great desire, to obey God's holy word. I always have a great problem with the bona fides of a person who says, I don't care what the Bible says. To me, that is a complete contradiction. If someone says, I'm a Christian, but I don't care what the Bible says, that betrays the fact that that person is not a Christian. Obedience to the commandments of the Lord is what the Lord demands of us. If you love me, keep my commandments. Isn't that what Jesus said? Again, we're taught by the psalmist the importance of keeping the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. And you will notice here that there's reference in Nehemiah chapter 10 to observing and doing. You'll find that in verse 29 of Nehemiah 10. It says in the middle of that verse, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord. Incidentally, if you're reading the book of Deuteronomy, just underline how many times that phrase is found there. To observe and to do. To observe and to do all that God says. If it's in the book, let's do it. And if it's condemned by the book, let's not do it. It's a very simple concept. But that's the way it is for the people of God. Remember what it said there at the beginning of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This was God's word to his servant who was going to lead the people. Listen, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do. There it is again. According to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do. There it is again. According to all that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. If you say you believe the Bible, then you are to be walking in it, and letting its words and its precepts and its laws regulate your life. As a child, I learned the Shorter Catechism off by heart. I know what the first two questions are. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is very important. The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The Bible only, said Chillingworth, is the religion of Protestants. That was in a former day. I fear it's not so anymore. The authority of scripture, one of the great rallying cries of the Reformation, was sola scriptura. The Bible only. Bible only. Now notice in this chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 10 and verse 29, there's mention made of a little word, and it's the word all. And to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. Many today want to cherry pick the commandments of the Lord. Well, I like this one, but I'm not too crazy about that one. To do all the commandments of the Lord. This covenant, the nature of its contents, had specific reference to the word. But notice, it also had reference to the works, their works. Read with me verses 30 and 31. and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Mixed marriages were out. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. And that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. They gave their promise to God concerning certain basic things. One of those things was separation. Verse 30. We're not giving our daughters to the people of the land. We're not taking the daughters of the heathen for our sons. You see, the mixed marriages with the heathen had already caused great trouble in Israel. The intermarriage of Israelites and heathens was a direct breach of God's clear command in that law of his to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Go with me to chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, is the book of the second law. The first time the law was stated was in Exodus, but it's restated in Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4 had a specific reference to this matter of mixed marriages. Look at it. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And let me just say, the unequal yoke never has God's blessing upon it. Never. I hear people say, oh, well, I know someone and this happened and that. Look, God's word is clear. The Bible doesn't say it's okay in certain circumstances to marry someone who's not a believer if you are a believer. The Bible never says that. I'm a believer in sovereignty. I'm a believer in God's providence. And I know that there are situations that God has brought about that are miraculous in his mercy. But the commandment of God is non-negotiable. You'd be better not to be married at all as to marry outside of the Lord. That's a fact. God's word is clear. We say we believe the Bible. Here there are specific areas of our lives, even today, where obedience is demanded. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is often quoted in relation to ecclesiastical separation, that we should come out of churches and religious groups that are not sound. But of course, the immediate context and the first application of these verses is not to that. The first application of these verses in 2 Corinthians 6 is to personal holiness and separation. And what does it say? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a command. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the answer is none in every case. Wherefore, verse 17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Of course, this is a far wider application than to just marriage. I think there are times when we are compelled to change our circle of friends because of a biblical stand that we take. There are people that we can't have as our bosom companions because they're not walking in the same direction as us. The Bible tells us there in the book of Amos chapter 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? The Bible furthermore says in Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There's separation. We're also told in the Proverbs 13, verse 20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. Yes, it does matter who we keep company with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, evil communications corrupt good manners. And to parents, I would always advise to have your children around good and proper influences as much as possible. And to young people, pray about a life's partner, about the one that you will marry if it's God's will for you to be married. And make sure you get God's choice and not your own, because your own could be a disaster. Men as a young woman, and men as a young man for that matter, have been taken in by good looks and a nice personality, and it has ended up in shipwreck. It is godliness and spirituality that we should be looking for. That's the true beauty. The psalmist said, Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Separation. But then the covenant involves something else. Sabbath keeping. The covenant to obey specific commands of God's word included Sabbath keeping. Verse 31 of Nehemiah 10. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. You know, it's quite amusing to me, but also sad, that some of the people who were in the forefront of defending Judge Moore's right to have the Ten Commandments displayed in his courtroom don't themselves actually believe in the Fourth Commandment. That's the truth. I know of ministers and churches who preach that any sort of preaching of the Lord's Day as the Sabbath day is legalism. That's what they say. That's what they believe. Well, let me read to you what God says in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 from verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it says that because we're so apt to forget. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the idea that every day is the Lord's day just doesn't wash when it comes to Exodus 20 verse 8. Oh yes, every day is a day that belongs to the Lord, but every day is not the Sabbath day. There is one day that God has established as his day. And read on. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now notice it doesn't say as a seventh day Adventist, I was going to say disadvantages, would like to tell you that it's the seventh day of the week. No, no, no. It doesn't say that. But the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. It doesn't say that. It says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. You say, well, what's the difference? What difference does that make? It makes a lot of difference. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day, that's the day following the 6 days of work. So that in the New Testament, when Christ changed the day to Sunday rather than Saturday, the commandment is still in force. If it had said, the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath, we could all, with the dispensational, say, oh, well, there is no Sabbath now. But that's not what it says. It says the seventh day, that's the day following the 6 days of labor, is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Listen, in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Why? Here's the answer. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. That's why I believe in 6 24-hour days of creation. Not 6 indeterminate periods of time. 6 24-hour days. Otherwise the Sabbath commandment is meaningless. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Not because he was tired. He ceased on the seventh day. Listen to this. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now we're living in a day when the Sabbath day is almost entirely forgotten, even among those that profess the name of Christ. And it's a sad thing. It's a very sad thing. But this is relevant today, because on every hand, this day of God is desecrated. And every desecration of the Sabbath day is an attack upon God's worship. The idea that goes along now today with 7 day shopping and 7 day sports and 7 day everything, it's all an attack on the worship of Almighty God. That's what it is. It's attacking that which God has set apart. This is a day with a difference. It is a holy day, not a holiday. It's a holy day. It is to be fenced off. I'm going to be very plain with you folks. The believer should not make it his practice to buy and sell on the Lord's day. That's what these people promised that they would not do. And I believe it's something that we, by the grace of God, should do. And that is to restrict ourselves to 6-day shopping. I fill my car with gas on Saturday and again on Monday. You say, well, what if you get caught out? Well, I'm reminded of the man who was told by his employer, oh, now you can work for me on Sunday, because doesn't the Bible say that if your ox or your ass fall into the pit on the Sabbath day, you're to lift it out? And the Christian man said, that's right, it does say that. But he said, you know what, if I had a beast that fell into a pit every Sabbath day, I'd do one of two things. I'd either sell the beast or fill up the hole. The exception is being used by many as the rule. But here's the rule. The only work that's to be lawfully done is that which comes under works of necessity and mercy. And our Lord Jesus dealt with that. The Lord Jesus talked about works of mercy. You know, you can't say to a doctor, well now, hold on, you can't treat somebody on Sunday because it's the Sabbath day, so he's dying of a heart attack, just leave him lay there. You can't say that. There are works of necessity. There are works of mercy. But you know what? That phrase, works of necessity and mercy, has become an elastic term among Christians. It's become a very, very elastic term, so it stretches to things that have no business being done on the Lord's day. For the Jews, yes, there was a promise to obey the ceremonial law of the sabbatical year. That's mentioned as well there. But I'm not talking about the ceremonial law of Israel. I'm not talking about that which had only to do with the civil law of Israel. I'm talking about God's moral law, which is without beginning. It didn't start with Moses. Do I hear this preached and I'm amused at it? Because isn't it interesting that Cain murdered his brother Abel? How was he punishable? The law hadn't yet been written by Moses. Ah, but thou shalt do no murder was already in place. Joseph, you could commit adultery with that woman, Potiphar's wife. Genesis again. Before Moses had written the law. It's okay, Joseph. No, it's not okay. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The law of God was in force before Moses ever wrote it down. It was codified by Moses, but it's eternal, like God himself. And it's still the law of Christ today. And the Apostle Paul said he was under the law to Christ. And we're under the law to Christ. You say, well, you believe you're sanctified by law keeping? No. No, we're not. We're sanctified on the merits of Christ. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are other things here about the Sabbath keeping. I've mentioned the sabbatical year. That was to do with Israelite law. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, they would leave the seventh year. That had to do with the old farming method of rotating crops. That's what God told the people of Israel to do. To have a sabbatical year when the land would get a rest. And the people would learn to depend upon God because the sabbatical year was an exercise in faith. Just as when Christians say, I'm not working unnecessary overtime on the Lord's day, is an exercise in faith. For which God will bless you. But let's move on. There was also this reference to standing debts, to separation, to Sabbath keeping. To standing debts. Look at verse 31 again. And the exaction of every debt. In other words, all their business dealings, they would transact as God had laid down in his word. They were scrupulous in their adherence to God's law in regard to these things. All these things were related to daily life and work. And of course, that's where the gospel has an impact on us if it's real and genuine. It'll affect the way that we live. You know, many can talk a good talk, but they don't walk a good walk. And in this covenant, there was a clear commitment of these people to work in a way that God had laid down. But there's something else here, and that is their worship. There was a very serious commitment by these people in this covenant to the worship of the temple, to the house of the Lord. And we read down from verse 32 down to verse 39. If you were to read it carefully, you'll see that the house is mentioned 9 times. 9 times. Oh, the house of the Lord must have been important to them, for them to mention it before God 9 different times. And if you look at it, you'll see there was a clear commitment to support the house of the Lord practically. Yes, verse 32 mentions their money. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And if you look again at verse 37, mention is made of their offerings and their tithes. Verse 37, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And tithes is just another way of saying the tenth part of. And my Bible teaches tithing for Christians. Malachi chapter 3, it's very clear. It says, ye have robbed God. And they say, well, wherein have we robbed God? And the Lord said, in tithes and offerings. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And people will often say, well, now I can't afford to tithe. And I would say to you, you can't afford not to tithe. You can't afford not to. God will bless you when you do what is right by Him. It has been rightly said, godliness opens not only your heart, but your purse. I believe that. A liberal spirit in that sense is a godly spirit. And we should covenant with God to give proportionately of our income to His service. I'm probably preaching to the choir tonight. But that's fine. We always need to be reminded of what our obligations are to the Lord. God demands the first fruits. Nehemiah chapter 10. It mentions the first fruits more than once. In verse 35, the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of all trees unto the house of the Lord. Again, it talks about the firstborn of sons and of cattle and the firstlings of the herds and the flocks. In verse 37, the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and so on. The first fruits. The portion belonging to God, in other words, has to be set aside before you even touch your income. The first fruits. The practice of some perhaps is, well, I'll see what I have left after I have all these other obligations. No. You give to God what belongs to Him first. The first fruits. That's what it says in the proverb. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And as the temple of old had to be maintained by the giving of God's people, and the servants of God, the Levites, had to be supported by them also, so it is in the Lord's work today. And we should make sure, as a little tract I have at home says, we should make sure that God's money is not in your pocket, or in your bank account for that matter. Oh, there is this practical aspect to service, of getting our debts paid up with the Lord if we're guilty of robbing Him. We see that the people here saw the importance of practical support of the place of worship. But also, you'll notice here that their worship involved a commitment personally as well as practically. Did you notice the words repeated from verse 34 onwards? If you look at verse 39 there, it says, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring, that's important, they shall bring the offering of the corn, the new wine and the oil unto the chambers, and so on. And we will not forsake the house of our God. The words repeated from verse 34 onwards are these, to bring it unto the house, to bring first fruits, to bring that we should bring. There's nothing here about sending their offerings, but about bringing them. Not sending them, bringing them. Sometimes you will hear folks talking about sending their envelopes to the church, at least in where I come from, in my home country, that's the style of some folk, sending their envelope to the church. Now, if someone's sick or infirm, that's fair enough. But most people are not. They just don't go to the house of the Lord. So they don't bring their offering. They send it. We used to find this in Sunday school work. People would send their children to the Sunday school, but most wouldn't even do that. But they never bring them. I like what it says there in Mark chapter 10. Of those mothers. Mark chapter 10 verse 13. And they brought. Not they sent. It says they brought. Young children to Him. That He should touch them. They brought the children to Him. They didn't send them. And it was like that in Nehemiah chapter 10. They personally came. and were involved in God's house of worship. Their covenant was this, and we will not forsake the house of our God. That was a promise to the Lord. And you'll get the blessing when faithfully you personally attend the house of God. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came in power, it says that they were all there. They were there with one accord in one place. They were there. It's very important to note then, not only the nature of the contents of the covenant and the need for the covenant, but the noteworthiness of the contract. There are certain remarkable features of this covenant. The people entered into this covenant in a threefold way. Let's mention them briefly. They entered into the covenant intelligently, not ignorantly. Look at verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. What does that mean? It means they entered into this covenant with God intelligently. They knew just what they were doing. Having heard God's word, God's law read out, when it said things about the Sabbath day, when it said things about not marrying the heathen, when it said things about how they were to contract their business dealings, they saw their clear duty from Scripture, and they proceeded to sign up to a promise to do it. They said, we're going to do that. You know, sometimes we need to take great care in covenanting with God. And that's not a contradiction of what I said earlier. We better do what we do intelligently and know what it is that we're saying. Because as it is sometimes with marriage, some young people don't realize what they're committing themselves to. We have to be very careful as we covenant with God, that we do it intelligently, not ignorantly. Secondly, you'll see they did it seriously and not slackly. Verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and so on. It was a solemn oath. They were binding themselves by a curse. That's the word that's used there. They entered into a curse. You know, it's a serious business to make promises to God. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5 speaks of that. You're to vow, but you're also to pay, because God doesn't have any pleasure in fools. And then, finally, they entered into this promise and this oath inclusively, not individually. And that's important. This was a collective promise of a united people. They were determined together to stand for God and to live for God as a people. And that's how they made that covenant. They all signed up to it. And it tells us there in the first opening verses who they were that did it, led by Nehemiah himself. In verse 9 it says, and the Levites. And then it says in verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. This was an all-inclusive company. And the unity of purpose among these believers is seen. It reminds me, you know, very much this, of another covenant. You find it recorded in Joshua 24. I'm sure you may have seen the words inscribed on a plaque or on a picture. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That comes from Joshua 24. Look at verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. What a text that is. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And friends, we've got to say that in the day in which we live. It doesn't matter what other people do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There may be things going on in other people's houses. They're not going on in our house. Because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And look again at verse 24 down to verse 26 of that chapter. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak, that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. It's interesting, you know, the things that were done under trees in the Bible. It's a sermon all in itself. Here they set up this under an oak. And men and women, the oak tree speaks of the cross of Calvary, that other great tree that has to do with the covenant of God. And we have to realize that it is in the light of the sacrifice of Christ that we make our vows unto the Lord. It's not that we're going to be bound just to keep rules and regulations for the sake of it. But we do this in light of Calvary. And the hymn writer was right when he said, "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If ye love me, keep my commandments."